Third Sunday night, believe it or not. It seems like we just did this a week ago or so, and that is where we answer the questions. But to get the questions, I need your help. I have no idea what I'm going to preach, and so you need to turn in the questions to have tonight's questions answered. Now, here's the way we'll do that. First of all, take out a card and fill out your registration cards. Visitors, there's a card there that has the word welcome on it. That's for you if you'll fill that out the same time our members fill out their registration cards. And be prepared in just a minute to turn those in and to pass them toward the center aisle. Now, the way you get the questions to me, and I say this as an explanation of those who are visitors, take out another card and on the back side of that card, write some Bible question that you'd like for us to try to answer tonight. And then fold the corner of that card over, and ushers, if you will just take all the cards to the back, and then when you got all of them together, and just bring one trip up here instead of six trips up here, and thus we'll have all of the questions here together, and we'll be answering that. So members of this congregation know what the procedure is. Just take out another card and write a question on it. Visitors, you're certainly welcome and encourage you to do that. And then we'll fold the card over the corner of it so that it can easily be separated. And while you're doing that, let me just answer some other questions that have already been turned in times past. David is not here tonight to help me find all of these verses, so you may have to help me, give me a minute or two to look through and find some of these things. Here's one. In John 11:35, it reads, Jesus wept. Is there a verse that mentions Jesus laughing? I think it's interesting, the kinds of questions that you get. There's not a verse that specifically mentions Jesus laughing. But do you think it did not? You stop and think about if he was like we are, and we laugh all the time, do we not? There is a verse that almost gets there, and it's found in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. When they came back and they were amazed at the power that God had given to them, especially in the matter of casting out demons, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. And so it's interesting if laughing is a reflection of what our spirit is, if what is on the inside is manifested on the outside, that may be the verse that comes as close to answering that as there is. Is the word laugh ever used in the Bible in relationship to Jesus? The answer is no. But he did say some rather funny things. You remember about the speck, the splinter that a man had in his own eyes, and the individual going and taking the splinter out of the other man's eyes, the word there is log. And so here's a man who has a splinter in his eyes and a man with a big log coming and trying. I think that's funny. And I think if when I read that and I see that there's humor that is involved in relationship to that. Here's another one, and this is rather timely, and that is in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, when they met on the first day of the week, would they have met as early as sundown Saturday, preached until daybreak on Sunday because of the Jewish day at that time? Could this give anyone, underline, anyone credibility to worshiping on Saturday night if they technically met on Saturday night? Well, all of that has to do with whether the Bible is used in Jewish time or Roman time. Are you aware that the Bible uses both Jewish and Roman time? In John chapter 20, we read of the resurrection of Jesus on the first day of the week. And so looking over to John chapter 20, you see that it was the day of the resurrection. Let me see if I can find the verse there. In John chapter 20, it must be chapter 20. Yes, it is chapter 20. On the first day of the week. And so there's a time frame. Verse 1 gives us the first day of the week, tells about his resurrection. Then verse 19 says, the same day at evening. Now, if you've got Jewish time, with the day beginning at evening, it's not the same day. And so if it's the first day of the week, verse 1, when you get to that evening, it's already the second day of the week. And so this is an indication that when John writes this passage, he's using Roman time. Roman time is like hours, from midnight to midnight. Jewish time was from sunset to sunset. And so it depends on what kind of time that they were using. And some individuals have gone to John chapter 20 and verse 7 and have tried to, I don't know, change situations just so they can be changed and be different. I'm not sure exactly the why of that. And so they read John chapter 20 and verse 7 and they say, well, that must have been on a Saturday night, because Paul preached, and I love the way the question says, he preached until daybreak. It must have been some preacher writing this question, because preachers stretch out the time. The Bible said he preached to midnight, but it's all right to preach to daybreak if you want to. I mean, no, I don't think that's right, but the questioner said he preached till daybreak. Well, the Bible says that he preached to midnight, and then evidently that's when Eutychus fell out the window. You know that story in Acts chapter 20? And then they came back up, and Paul sat and they visited, conversed with them until daybreak. So it was not that he preached until daybreak. So the questioner says, would that be authority for an individual to have the Lord's Supper on a Saturday night? And I think that's the implication of the question. Could this give anyone credibility to worship on Saturday night? And I'm sure the context of the question means, would it be all right to have the Lord's Supper on Saturday night? The very fact that one asks the question is indicative of the fact that individual is questioning whether or not we are under Jewish time. I want you to stop and think about that. The very fact we bring up the question and say, would it be all right if we met on Saturday night and have the Lord's Supper? If we were Jewish, the answer is absolutely right. Because that is the first day of the week. And I'm talking about those first century Jews. When they came together on the first day of the week, our mindset is they came together at 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. I remember as a child reading this verse and thinking, Paul started preaching at 10 o'clock in the morning and preached till midnight. You cannot imagine me thinking about, wow, that is one of the longest sermons I've ever heard in my life. Well, that may not be the indicative at all. We don't know what time on the first day of the week, nor do we know whether it's Jewish or Roman time. But if it's Jewish time, if you're in the first century world and you're in a Jewish situation and you want to meet on the first day of the week, when would you meet? From sunset until sunset. That's exactly when you would meet. But there are some individuals, and some of them brethren, who have said, we're going to have the Lord's Supper on Saturday night, and I find this amazing. Their advertised time of having the Lord's Supper is 5 o'clock on Saturday night. Now, all of a sudden, you've got some real problems there. They're not saying Jewish time to Jewish time. They're saying 5 p.m. on Saturday, and then we'd be out in time to go to eat dinner and have a see a late movie or something. I'm not sure what their purpose is in relationship to that. But you understand what I'm saying? Those individuals who say Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it makes it all right for us to meet together on Saturday night and have the Lord's Supper, and then the advertised time is 5 o'clock. They've already said, we're not going to do it according to Jewish time. That expression in the Bible, the legs of the lame are not equal, is so applicable at a time like this. The measuring rod they want to use is not a measuring rod at all. They say we want Jewish time, and then they turn right around and violate Jewish time. You know what else they do? On Sunday night, after the sun is set, some of them are having the Lord's Supper. And so on Saturday, we're on Jewish time, but since we want to have the Lord's Supper on Sunday night, we'll jump over to Roman time on Sunday morning. It's obvious that some individuals are not doing this simply because they've discovered something new in the Bible. What has happened in our world is a desire to make everything different and maybe even appealing to mankind. Johnny, we're talking about that friend that you work with that talks about a religious group here, in this area. And they have services, and they've started a Tuesday night service. And Johnny's friend said to him, I go on Tuesday night, and then you've got the whole weekend free. Doesn't that tell you something? Doesn't that tell you something at least about that attitude of an individual who said, Saturday's a good day to play golf, and Sunday's a good day to go fishing, and so if I just grab a Tuesday night, then I've got Saturdays and Sundays to do anything I want to with it. Folks, we've got to get serious about serving God. This is a whole issue right here. We either are or we are not going to do what the Bible says. That's the bottom line. And so when it comes to the matter of the Lord's Supper, and somebody says, well, would it be all right to have water in the Lord's Supper like one denomination does? No. Why? It's not fruit of the vine. That's why it's not right. We either are going to be the New Testament church or we are not. And the reality is, in relationship to the Lord's Supper. When did they eat the Lord's Supper? Upon the first day of the week. And for an individual or a group of individuals to come together and say, well, we're going to do it 5 o'clock on Saturday night. Guess what? 5 p.m. on Saturday night is not the first day of the week in Jewish or Roman time. What does that tell you? It's not, well, we found Bible authority for meeting on Saturday night at 5 o'clock. It's neither Jewish time, nor is it Roman, nor is it the first day of the week under any situation. What individuals who are going down that road are saying is, we don't want to do it on the time they did it in the first century. We want to come up with some way that is either sensational and appealing to mankind, or it's pleasing and it allows us to do whatever we want to do. The reality is, you have no authority. You have no authority to have the Lord's Supper anytime other than the first day of the week. And I think that, I hope that in and of itself answers the question. There may be more involved in that. But suppose the world had not changed. Suppose there had never been Roman time. Suppose that Jewish time that was found there in the Bible, suppose there had never been Roman time. Now we know they had Roman time, and we know the early church sometimes used Roman time. That's why John chapter 20 is so important. It shows it used both Jewish and Roman time. But suppose there had never been anything like Roman time. Do you know when the first day of the week would be starting for us? Sunset to sunset, because there'd never been any other time. But the point we're trying to make is that wherever we are, it needs to be upon the first day of the week. Maybe I ought not to mention this. You may think I'm weird and odd and everything when I tell you this. But as we were sailing to New Zealand, I'm confident it was the first trip that we made going to be missionaries down in New Zealand. Out there in the Pacific Ocean, there's an international dateline. And on one side of that international dateline, an imaginary dateline, it's one day of the week, and on the other side, it's the next day of the week. So we went to bed on a Saturday night. We crossed over the international dateline on Saturday night. We got up the next morning. And we didn't have a clue what to do. It's Monday. We lost Sunday. And so we sat around and we thought, well, it's the first day of our week. We'll go ahead and have the Lord's Supper. So I don't know if that's scriptural or not, but it was the first day of our week. Coming back the other way, by the way, we had two Sundays in a row coming back the other way because we happened to be traveling on that day. What should a wife do if her husband cheats? It depends on what he's cheating about. I mean, there was more involved in that question, more understanding of what's involved in that question. There is the answer if he's talking about being unfaithful and that type of thing to their mate. That's a very, very serious thing. And that's not to say the other is not serious. But if we're talking about being unfaithful, that individuals and both of those individuals in that situation need to sit down and have a heart-to-heart talk, not only with each other, but with the Lord. Let me show you how serious God views unfaithfulness in a marriage. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said to those individuals who said, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Jesus' answer to that is twofold. First, he says, absolutely not. What God has joined together, no man on this earth has any right to put asunder that which God joins together. And so there was the question, is it lawful to put away your mate for every cause? The answer is no. Now, when they heard this, they were horrified. And they said, then what about Moses? Why did Moses command or permit divorce? And Jesus said, it was because of the hardness of your heart and that he said this. But then he says, I say unto you, whoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. Jesus said that the practice that you have made under misunderstanding what Moses said, for Moses never said you may put away your mate for every cause. Deuteronomy 24 says the one reason under Moses you could put away your mate was uncleanness. They had taken that to mean not keeping the house clean. They totally missed it. And so there were some of them who had arrived at the conclusion that if a man wants to put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Moses never said that. Moses, even under the old law, says you can only put them away for uncleanness. And then Jesus said, but here you are, and you've asked me about this question. You cannot put away your wife for any reason other than fornication. That is the exception. But that's what this questioner is asking. What can a wife do if her husband cheats? If this is talking about sexual cheating, unfaithfulness to the marriage vow, both of them need to recognize the seriousness of what is happening there. Because we understand that those individuals guilty of adultery cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless they repent of their sins. And so we need to first understand it in that way. If we're talking about cheating in some other way, you should do to that husband what you'd do with any other Christian. I think sometimes we've misunderstood how applicable the principles of Christianity that we readily understand in relationship to other individuals, how easy it is to fail to see they have application in a marriage situation. If you have aught against a brother, what should you do? Well, we know what the answer to that is. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18 to 20, if you have aught against your brother, go to them, sit down and talk to them about it. But in a marriage situation, assuming the husband and wife are both Christians, that's the exact situation that verse is talking about. You know what we do? Everything but doing that. Husband and wife start having problems, and instead of going to each other and sitting down and talking about it, they start asking their friends and other people, well, let me ask you. And they go and they spill the whole beans about the problems that they're having in their marriage, and they say, now what would you do? Now oftentimes they'll seek the counsel of the ungodly who have no understanding at all of the sacredness of marriage, and talk to people at work and say, well, let me tell you what my husband's doing, or let me tell you what my wife is doing. And they walk in the counsel of the ungodly. We need to understand how tragically wrong that is. Blessed is a man who walks in the counsel of the godly. What's the opposite of that? But Jesus said, you don't go and start asking everybody and their brother, what do you think I ought to do in this situation? Matthew chapter 18 says, you go to that individual and you talk to that individual face to face. And if that individual will not hear you, then you take one or two witnesses with you. You try to straighten out that situation. And if he will not hear, then bring it to the church. That's what needs to be done with all sin where it involves relationships. And that's Matthew chapter 18 is discussing that very matter. Now, if that husband will not repent of it, or if that mate will not repent of it, then that unwillingness to repent of it is between that individual and God, and not that individual and the wife themselves. Here's an interesting question. I am a musician. If I am playing gospel songs on any given instrument, am I sinning? P.S. I can't sing. Well, P.S. in God's sight, you can. Okay? First of all, understand that. We need to understand what is involved in singing, and we'll make that point and then try to come back and address this other matter. And that is, we all can sing. And I know the individual saying, I cannot sing melodiously. But every one of us can sing. And the commandment to sing is universal in its very nature. And so when you read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, or Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, that's a universal commandment to every person that's in the church. Our problem is we think, I cannot make melody in my throat, and therefore I cannot sing. Those verses affirm that the melody that is acceptable to God is not the melody that comes out of the throat. It is the melody that comes out of the heart, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. And we've got to understand that. Furthermore, we need to understand, and I don't want to spend a long time discussing this. That's another whole study that perhaps we could look at on another occasion. But the New Testament church, listen, the New Testament church did not have instruments of music in its worship. Just like it did not have anything other than unleavened bread and the fruit of... Where's our authority for the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine in the Lord's Supper? Could I put peanut butter on top of that bread and have the Lord's Supper? No. Why? There's no authority for it. And you and I need to understand that the very basis on which we arrive at understanding the Bible, we've got to understand that's the very basis in which the New Testament church did not have instruments of music. It's interesting to study secular history. Do you know the second century church did not have instrumental music? And though they began to drift in some other areas, they did not have instrumental music. You know why? Because they read and respected the authority of the Bible that says, sing and make melody in your hearts to the Lord. They understood that that is what God had specified that they do. And so whenever we come together, because we're trying to be a New Testament church, guess what we're going to do? We're going to sing and make melody in our heart. But somebody said, but they had it in Judaism, and that's the point I'm trying to make. It was available for them. And it was a part of Judaism. Psalms 150 made it a part of Judaism. It was there. But it was not in the first century church. It was not in the church in the second century. Guess what? Go to the 300s and guess what they're doing in the church? Singing and making melodies in their hearts. And though they're drifting in some other ways, they're still just having vocal music. In the 400s, guess what they're doing? In the 500s, guess what they're doing? 500 years after the church starts, there's not any Christian group on this earth using instrumental music. 500 years after it starts. 600 years after the church starts, they're still not using it. In fact, the first concrete evidence that it was ever used in any sort of Christian worship was 1200 A.D. That astounding? There are some individuals say, well, there's one reference over there in 670 A.D. that might indicate they were having instruments of music. But when I say concrete evidence, evidence that is beyond denial, is the first time they ever have it was 1,200 years after the church started. Folks, that ought to tell us something. Are you aware that denominations did not have it? After they started, the Protestant denomination did not have instruments used. I know it's widespread in the denominational world, but are you aware that the religious leaders in Baptist churches and Methodist churches and Presbyterian churches vocally cried out against instrumental music in the 1800s and saying it is not right to have it? We ought to recognize that it is not that all of a sudden there's the Church of Christ here in the 21st century and we're the weirdos because we don't have instruments of music in our worship. For 1,200 years after the church started, though instruments of music had been available for at least 2,000 years at that time, it was not a part of the worship of Christians. And the reason is, if you'll stop and think about it, the appeal of instruments of music is not an appealing to God. It's appealing to us. If it had been appealing to God, God would have told us what to do, would He not? And so somebody said, well, where does the Bible say, thou shalt not have instruments of music? We're approaching the whole Bible in the wrong way. Whenever the Lord says, on the 10th day, you're to select the lamb for the Passover, and on the 14th day, that lamb is to be slain. You know what that means? It means you doesn't have to say. Now, I'm not saying don't do it on the first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, seventh day, eighth day, ninth day. Select that lamb on the 10th day and don't eat it on the 11th, 12th day, 13th day, 14th day. Eat it on the 14th day, but don't eat it on 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. That's not the nature of the Bible. God authorizes, and then you just do what God said. You know why we have the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week and not have it on Monday and not have it on a Tuesday or a Wednesday or a Thursday or a Friday? because that's not the first day of the week. And it's that principle that is involved. Now then, there are some situations in our life when we get outside that framework where there are principles that are involved in which maybe human wisdom may come into focus in relationship to some of these things. We need to understand that the musical notes, the tunes themselves, are not sacred. And we need to understand that the tune itself is not a sacred tune. For example, there's a song that we do not sing much anymore called Pray All the Time. You know that song about pray in the morning, pray in the noontime, pray in the evening? That is the same tune as On Top of Old Smoky. Exact same tune. And so here's this secular song that's here in our songbook. There's a song to the very tune of Old Danny Boy. So that tune itself is not sacred in and of itself. And we need to understand that aspect of it. Now here's a decision that every person has got to make. And that is, when you get into some of these areas where the Bible does not give us specific instruction, what application are we going to make in our lives? And a person needs to make that decision based on his understanding of God and his relationship to God and come at it from that viewpoint. Sometimes people say, well, I just can't figure it out. Well, the Bible says, in the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. I'd go ask some individual, what do you think I should be doing about this? Here's the problem that I've always had in this area. That is, whenever, well, let's just sit around the piano at home and let's sing religious songs around the piano at home. And I've known individuals who do that, some whom I greatly respect. And they say, well, I just think, I don't see anything at all wrong with that. Why would I want to do something outside of the worship of God that is not approved by God inside the worship? That's the problem that I have every time I get in this area. Is the sacred name of Jesus gospel songs? Or are they for secular entertainment? Did Christ come and was he given this sacred name, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins? Well, why don't I just do some rapping about Jesus? And so instead of some spiritual song about Jesus, I just start rapping about the divine Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I can't rap. Don't get worried. I'm not about to do that. But could I take the holy name of Jesus and rap with the holy name of Jesus? I don't see how on earth I could ever do that. Why? Because that's something that's sacred. And can I take that which is sacred and just use it out here in a secular realm, especially a secular realm over which I might make money for my own self? And so I guess that, I hope that answers the question about where I would be in relationship to this. You are not responsible to me, you're responsible to God. That's the kind of questions that you need to be thinking about. And that is, why play gospel songs? If you're a great, great musician, why not just get some songs and use that? Here's the next question. Why did God make cruel things? Interesting question. Very similar to a question we had last time we asked questions, and that is about the presence of evil. Where do cruel things come from? Were there any cruel things in the Garden of Eden? Was there any pain in the Garden of Eden, as far as you know? Were there any tears in the Garden of Eden, as far as you know? Was there any death in the Garden of Eden, as far as you know? Was there any sickness in the Garden of Eden, as far as you know? Were there any thorns in the Garden of Eden, as far as you know? Was anybody mistreating anybody in the Garden of Eden, as far as you know? The answer is no. Now step outside the Garden of Eden. And all of a sudden, outside of the Garden of Eden, there's every bit of this. There's pain, and there's death, and there's hurt. And there's sickness, and there are people doing bad things to each other. Where did that cruelty come from? I know where it came from. When God allowed mankind to have free will. Whenever God allowed mankind to make choices that in and of itself allowed mankind to do cruel things to others. That's where cruelty comes from, at least in personal relationships. God could have made us all little robots so that I would always walk around and say, please and thank you, and whatever you give to me, I will give to you, and I will always be polite, and I will always be humble and always put you first, and everything will be all right, and we will all be good. But He didn't make us that way. He gave us freedom of will so that we could be cruel to others. Now then, what about these other things that are not, that do not originate within personal relationship and cruelty from others? Well, when sin entered in the world, God wanted man to remember what sin was like. And so the pain of childbirth was given to remind every woman at the birth of every child of just how tragic sin was that came into the garden. And those thorns that appeared outside the garden were a reminder of just how tragic sin is. And earning one's bread by the sweat of his brow, it should be a constant reminder of the fact that this is what sin is really like. And we need to see that. And whenever we go outside of that garden and there all of a sudden there are tornadoes and hurricanes that were not a part of the garden, when God cursed this earth, it was cursed as a reminder so that man would never lose sight of the very nature of sin and how tragically terrible it is. One other, and then we'll stop. Please define worlds without end. And I'm trying to find that verse. If I'm not mistaken, it's found in the King James in Ephesians. Anybody got an old King James? In Ephesians chapter 3, where the Bible says, to Him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. If anybody got an old King James, shake or nod, if that's where it's found, Ephesians 3:21. That is a rendering of, an English rendering of the Greek. Literally, whenever the Bible uses the word forever and ever, the Greek says until the ages of the age. The Greek says until the ages of the age. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean anything to us. You're reading the Greek and you bring that over word for word, and the Greek says until the ages of the ages, or age of the ages, one or the other, until the ages get aged. What does that mean? And so the translators, in trying to render that Greek phrase, the ages of the ages, said, now how would be the best way to express this so that people would be able to understand it? Well, one way of saying it would be world without end. And some are shaking and nodding and saying that is one place where this expression is found. One way of saying in English, until the ages become aged, so that we would understand it, would be to say the world without end. Until the ages of the ages. Another way of saying it would be the way the New King James renders this. Forever and ever. You see, the old King James was a translation made in 1611. And in 1611, the common way of saying forever and ever, one way would be to say world without end. That's forever and ever. And so that's where that expression came from. It is an English rendering of a Greek phrase that if it were brought over word for word, we might never be able to understand it. And, you know, age until the ages, age of the ages. It just doesn't make sense to us. So the translators in 1611, so that people could understand that this was going to last world without end, used that expression. Now, we don't use that expression in that way today. If we hear the expression world without end, we think, oh, this means the earth is going to forever be here. We take it in a literal sense, whereas they took it in a figurative sense of meaning without any end to it, figurative ending of it. And so the New King James and other translations, when they read that Greek phrase, so that you and I would be able to understand what the meaning of that Greek phrase is, they would say forever and ever. And so none of them use the specific literal words of the Greek, but both of them in 1611 were without end, and forever and ever in the 21st century, both of them carry exact same meaning and understanding of the age of the ages. Hope that clarifies that. I don't know that it does. Now let's sing this song of invitation. It may be that there are those here tonight who want to become children of God, like they did in Bible times. If you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, this very night you can commit your life to Him. Make up your mind. That's called repentance. And when you've confessed your faith in Him, you can be immersed in water like they were in Bible times and become a New Testament Christian like they were. If as a child of God you've wandered away and need to come home, won't you let that be known by coming to the front? In either of these cases, let it be known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing. Will you come?